You know, without a doubt, the single most important truth that we can ever understand, comprehend, hear, believe, is the wonderful truth that God does in fact love us with a love that is unending, with a love that is unlimited. You know, you think about the songs that we sang this morning, you think about that choir special, and thank you choir for that, and thank you Jonathan for the songs. But you think about the recurring message and all that we've heard and sung this morning. God's tremendous love for us. And you think about that in reference to who we are before a holy and a righteous God. You think about our sinful nature within that prompts us to want to sin. You think about the sinful choices that we've made as a result of that. You think of the messes that we've so often have made in our lives, and yet God still loves us with a love that goes beyond our ability to imagine. And what is so wonderful about God's love is He doesn't just tell us He loves us, and that would certainly be enough, but He unmistakably has shown it and has proven it. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." As we look at our Lord as He goes to the cross, not only at the cross, but in the hours leading up to it, we see that everything in those hours shows our Lord's tremendous love for us. We have already seen it a couple of weeks ago in the upper room when they observed the Passover together and then He began the Lord's Supper. We saw it even as Mary of Bethany anointed Him as we dropped back to look at that last week. But we see it now in these hours leading up to His very arrest. How everything there demonstrates and illustrates His tremendous, eternal, immeasurable love for us. For look at what we see as we look at Mark chapter 14 this morning, as we look at verses 26 through 42. And I want us to read through that passage to begin with as we look at the wonderful truth of God's love for us, how it's been forever proven. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 26. "After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You'll all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.' But Peter said to Him, 'Even though all may fall away, yet I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times.' But Peter kept saying insistently, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they were all saying the same thing also. They came to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, 'Sit here until I have prayed.' And He took with Him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And He said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch.' And He went a little beyond them and fell to the ground, began to pray that if it were possible, that the hour might pass Him by. And He was saying, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will.' And He came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again He went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer Him. And He came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays Me is at hand.'" As we look at this passage, these hours leading up before our Lord's crucifixion, the moments, in fact, leading up to His actual arrest, we see how our Lord clearly loves us with a love not just spoken, but is in fact proven. As we think about these moments before His arrest, these hours before He goes to the cross for our sins, as we look at this passage, there are truths that we need to see here to understand our Lord's love for us. As we look at this passage, the first thing that grips us is the fact that, number one, Christ's death was planned. We need to understand Jesus dying on the cross wasn't because He miscalculated the situation. It wasn't because He had merely pushed the wrong people one time too many. It wasn't because He had pushed the issue too far. You think about how we see this even in this passage. Look at verse 26. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Understand the significance of that. Remember, all this took place as they observed the Passover. And during the Passover, as part of the tradition, they would in fact sing what are known as the Hallel Psalms. That is, those psalms between Psalm 113 and Psalm 118. Psalms that look back, yes, to God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt that you read about in the book of Exodus when God set them free from Pharaoh. But as we study God's Word, we find out that as incredible as that deliverance was, it actually pictured the greater deliverance of Christ giving Himself to save us from our sins and to reconcile us unto Himself. And even as you look at those Psalms, written centuries before our Lord came, even there you see prophecies and hintings of our Lord's coming and dying for our sins. You think about what we see in Psalm 116, and look with me at verses 3 through 4. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Still in Psalm 116, look at verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His holy ones. Look at Psalm 118, the last psalm in that group. Again, they would sing these at the Passover. In fact, it was probably this 118th psalm that they were singing at that particular point that we're reading about in the book of Mark. But you think about what we see in Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It was planned. Again, you look at verse 27 as we go back to Luke, or Mark rather. Jesus said to them, you'll all fall away because it is written, meaning quoting here from the Old Testament because that's where it was prophesied, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. He's quoting there from Zechariah chapter 13 and in verse 7 where it says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Again, you go all the way back to Zechariah, some 400 years before our Lord came. You go back to the Psalms, hundreds of years before that, and you see the clearly prophesied there that Jesus Christ was going to come and die upon the cross for our sins. Everything in the Passover gave an illustration of Christ coming for our sins. And yet what is amazing, we stop and we consider our Lord going to the cross, how that was planned, is when we really begin to probe it and look into it, is to understand when did God plan to send His Son to die upon the cross for our sins. Well, as we've already stated, it was long before there was this resistance to Jesus that caused, you know, the religious misleaders to have the Romans come and arrest Him there in the garden. It was long before that. It was long before God gave the Old Testament law to Moses in the book of Exodus. In fact, He had this plan to send His Son to die upon the cross for us even before man fell to sin in the Garden of Eden that you read back in Genesis 3. Even before that, even before man first sinned, God had already planned to send His Son to die upon the cross for our sins. Well, when did God plan it then? Well, think with me what we see in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. You think about it. When did God plan to send His Son to die upon the cross and rise again for our sins before He ever even made the world itself? In fact, it is the very same thought is given to us over in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. All who dwell on the earth, this is obviously talking about when God was in the midst of God's judgments upon a sinful world. And chapter 13 there, this is where He talks about the Antichrist. But you think about what He says as far as those who will follow the Antichrist in that day. All who dwell on the earth will worship Him. Everyone whose name has not been written in the foundation, written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If you're reading the King James, slain before the foundation of the world is the thought that's there. In other words, it was God's plan before He ever made the world to send Jesus Christ to come, live, die, and rise again for our sins. You think about that. How much does God love us? Before He ever made us, knowing everything about us, knowing that we would sin and rebel against Him, and yet He chose to send His Son. You see the greatness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the wisdom of God. I mean, you think about it. How easy it would have been for God, knowing everything, before He ever made us, say, well, you know, they're going to sin against me anyway, so I'll just save myself a whole lot of trouble and not make them. I mean, you know, we would think that'd be the logical thing to do, wouldn't we? But no. He made us knowing we'd sin against Him, and He had already planned to send His Son to live, die, and rise again for us. How can we know that God loves us? That before you and I were ever on this earth, before man was ever on this earth, before this earth ever even existed, it was God's plan to send His Son to live, die, and rise again for us. It wasn't an unfortunate turn of events. It was deliberately planned for Christ to come and for we who believe to come to know Christ. It is, in fact, planned. Notice what else we see. Not only is Christ's death planned, but notice as well Christ's death was substitutionary. Look again, that means He substituting for us. Look at verse 27 again. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Now, obviously, on a certain level, that was to protect the disciples, to get them out of there so that they would be in safety while our Lord was, in fact, arrested, beaten, go through the false trials, the fake trials, and then ultimately executed. Some of that was, in fact, to protect the disciples. In fact, as you think about what we see over in John chapter 18, look at verses 8 and 9. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am He." This is when they came to arrest Him, and He went out to speak with them, as we'll talk about in a few moments. "So if you seek Me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which He spoke, of those whom You have given Me, I lost not one." So on a certain level, obviously it was to protect the disciples. But think about what's taking place there and the picture, then the illustration it gives us. You think about our Lord's words there very carefully. While it fits the disciples in that immediate situation, you think about what it means. Take Me, let these go. Take Me, let these go. Do you realize what you're seeing there is an illustration, the summation of the gospel message? Before a holy Father, our Lord said, "Take Me, let these go." Is that not what's taking place in the gospel? Because Jesus Christ went to the cross for all of our sinfulness and all of our sins. He died in our place. He was taken so that we may go free. It's a tremendous picture of the gospel. And you think about how far it applies. Because so often we think, well, I know that's what the Bible teaches, but you know, not me, not after what I've done. Well, think with me. Look again at verses 28 and 31. "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away, yet I will not.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny Me three times.' But Peter kept saying insistently, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And so they were all saying the same thing." Think with me for a moment. Peter didn't just desert our Lord when those who came to arrest our Lord showed up. He blatantly denied our Lord three times. And I'm not being critical of him. I'm analyzing what he did so we can understand God's wonderful saving grace for us. Peter didn't just desert our Lord. He denied Him. But again, you think about those words. Take Me. Let these go. Christ gave Himself for Peter, for me, for you. He substituted Himself. In fact, as you think what the Holy Spirit later inspired Peter to write in terms of the gospel message. You think about what we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. You think about what Peter went on to say just a couple of chapters later in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Another summation of the gospel message. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, or made alive by the power of the Spirit. Is the thought that's there. You think about it. Christ's death was substitutionary. How do we know that God loves us? Because he gave his Son to die in our place for our sins, to pay the price in full so that we could be born again through him and have eternal life. Again, take me, let these go. It's a beautiful message. It's a beautiful picture. Look what else we see. Number three, Christ's death was agonizing. You think about what he went through to save us from our sins. Already see a glimpse of it as we read about his prayer here in verses 32 through 41, but you think what we see here. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed, saying these same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" You think about the agony that our Lord went through here, and there's so much here. You think about, though, the agony that was here. You look back at verse 33, where it talks about the latter part of the verse, and began to be very distressed and troubled. The word distressed there means terrified with amazement. You looked at verse 34, it talks about being deeply grieved. His soul was distressed, troubled beyond comprehension. You look down at verse 36 at his prayer, "For you remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will." In other words, if there's any other way, Father, make it happen. You think about the absolute agony that our Lord was in. And you think, well, obviously, you think about what's involved in the cross. And no doubt you've read about it, heard it, preached about, taught many times. The agony, the brutal beating that the prisoner would have to go through before the cross. Certainly being nailed there through the hands and the feet. Being dehydrated, the agony of having to pull up and let yourself down to inhale and exhale, the absolute physical agony, that's true. Cannot begin to imagine it. But what we fail to understand is that even worse than the physical agony was the emotional agony. You think about what we read back in John chapter 1, verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Talking there about the Jewish people. Because he came as a fulfillment of the promises, the covenants that God had made with Abraham and through David. The Jewish people, his relatives, if you will. And they were the ones who demanded he be arrested, called out for him to be crucified, laughed and ridiculed as he died. Can you imagine going through all that physical pain and agony, and it's your distant relatives who in fact called out for it? Can you imagine that? No wonder his soul was deeply troubled. But there was something even worse than that. While the emotional was obviously even worse upon him than the physical, what made it even worse was, in fact, the spiritual aspect. Because you stop and you think, what's taking place here? As we've already stated, all of our sins were laid upon him. Here is the holy, perfect, sinless Son of God. And all of our sinfulness and all of our sins have been placed upon him. Do you know how sickening that had to be for him? I mean, you think back at the most, and I'm not trying to be unpleasant when I say this, but you think back of the most sickening experience that you've ever seen or have been around. And again, I'm not trying to be distasteful, but the sight, the sound, the smell, whatever it may be. You think about the most disgusting thing that you've ever had to be around. That is nothing in comparison to what it had to be for the Holy Son of God to have our sins and our sinfulness put upon him. It was all placed upon him. But it wasn't just, I don't know any other way of saying this, the disgusting feel of having our sins upon him. It was the fact as well that the God's righteous judgment upon our sins was upon him as well. Again, you think about what he prayed there as he was there. Latter part of verse 36, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Understand what it means there, the cup. It's talking there about the full measure of the wrath of a holy God towards sin. And you see this throughout God's Word. You think back to what we see over in Psalm 75 and in verse 8. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed. He pours out of this. Surely all of the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. You think what we see in Isaiah chapter 51 and in verse 17. Rouse yourself. This is as he judged Jerusalem with the Babylonians. Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. We talked about God's judgment upon the sinful world during the tribulation period. You think about what we see in Revelation chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. When we talk about the cup, we're talking about the full measure of God's righteous wrath toward our sin. Now, I know that's not popular. It's very seldom preached or taught today. Even in presentations of the gospel, it's either not mentioned or skirted around. But there's two problems in doing that. Number one is not looking at the reality of our sin. And we need to firmly understand our condition before a holy and righteous God. We are sinners in our heart, in our actions, and we stand before a holy God condemned. And unless something is done, the full wrath of his judgment will fall upon us. We need to understand that. But then the second reason we need to talk about it is so that we can fully understand that Jesus Christ has taken every last ounce of that. Because you see, unless we see the reality of the problem, we can't fully understand the beauty of the solution. You think about what we see in Isaiah chapter 53 and in verse 5. In terms of this cup, the full measure of God's wrath and judgment upon our sins. But he, talking about Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. My friend, that is the gospel message. Jesus Christ took it all. Yes, a holy and righteous God has his anger aroused. You know, Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon during the Great Awakening, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But the wonderful truth is the fact that Jesus Christ took every last bit of it. You see, this is why we can be reconciled unto God. Because He took all of our sins, all of our sinfulness, and all God's righteous wrath, and I do stress righteous wrath because we deserve every last bit of it. He took it all for us so that we can be reconciled unto God, adopted as His children, and know His eternal love. He took it all. His death was agonizing. Yes, the physical aspect of the cross. We often talk about that. The emotional aspect of the cross. But most of all, the spiritual agony that He went through so that we could be forgiven and cleansed, reconciled, made right with God, be adopted as His children. Jesus Christ took it all. You know, if you're here and you're wondering, how on earth could I ever be made right with this God? By yourself, you can't. But through Jesus Christ, every last thing can be paid for in full. His death was agonizing. But notice what else we see, number four. And this is absolutely amazing. I don't mean, not a good way of expressing it, but I didn't know any other way to put it. Christ's death was unrestrained. And by that, I mean this. You think about it. Christ knew exactly what was coming. The physical aspect, the emotional aspect, the spiritual aspect. And yet you stop and you think about what He did. Look at the latter part of verse 41 going through verse 42. It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. You think about it. He goes out to meet those who are going to arrest Him so that He'll go to the cross. In fact, as I love the way John's gospel points it out. Think with me, John 18. Look with me at verses 4 through 8. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were come upon Him, went forth and said to them, "Who do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am He." Judas also, who was betraying Him, was standing with them. So when He said to them, "I am He," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he asked them, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am He. So if you seek Me, let these go their way." Do you see what's taking place? This mob that's come to arrest Him, this mob sent from, yes, the religious rulers and the Roman authorities, there was a contingent there of both, they come to arrest our Lord. They're fumbling around in the dark. He goes out to them. They don't find Him. He goes out to them. And then when they ask, you know, when He reveals who He is, they can't even stand before Him. They don't so much arrest Him. He gives Himself to them. And you think about that in light of everything that we've talked about to this point, especially what we just got through talking about. All that physical agony, all that emotional agony, all that spiritual agony. And yet our Lord went out and gave Himself to them so they could, quote, arrest Him, take Him, beat Him, through the various trials, to the cross. Why? As we've already seen, because of His eternal love for us. Now again, you may be wondering, you know, how could God love me? And granted, I don't know how He can love you or me for that matter. But He's proven that He has. And if you're thinking there's no way after what you've done or whatever, you know, life may have been like, Jesus wasn't just, quote, captured like a fugitive desperately on the run. He went out and gave Himself to them, knowing for the sole purpose of going to the cross. My friend, do not ever doubt God's eternal love for you through Jesus Christ. It has been proven in every way. His love is forever proven. That can't be asked. But you know what can be asked this morning is whether or not you've ever personally come into that love. You think of this one who gave himself willingly, his eternal plan, to die upon the cross for your sins. Have you ever trusted him as your personal Savior? Not asking if you've been religious or churchy or anything of that nature, but have you ever personally trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior? Or could it be this morning that you need to place your faith and allow this one who died upon the cross to come into your life as Lord and Savior? Child of God, stop and think about the eternal love that our Lord has for us. Has your life been built, and is it built upon loving Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and might, as we're told in the Scriptures? Or could it be that you need to meet with Him and have a personal revival, refreshing, if you will? Or could it be that you simply need to stop and be reminded once more of God's eternal, immeasurable love for you? And just simply have a time in our invitation of worship and adoration of Him. Our Lord's love has been forever proven. Let's go to Him in prayer.